This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we venture into chapter 28 of 1 Samuel. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Kevin Parviz of Chai V'Shalom Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Hey, Pastor Parviz, welcome.
Oh, good to see you. How are you doing?
I'm doing really well.
And yeah, good. It's great weather today, isn't it?
Oh, my goodness. This is the time of year I live for.
It's glorious.
Yeah. are you one of these people that don't mind the heat?
I don't like the humidity, but I don't mind the heat.
Yeah. Remember that was it back in the year I started here, whatever the year that was. We had that real weird summer the heat just went bananas. I mean, I saw one day on our thermometer at home, or thermometer, whatever it's called, it said 116 in the sun. And I was like, wow, that is amazing. And yet it was dry as could be. Yeah, it was really nice. I love hot weather. I'm trying to learn to like cold weather too, but it's a bit of a challenge.
The older I get, the less I like cold weather. I don't know what that's about.
Well, this is an interesting chapter that's before us, but surely if ever there were a chapter we needed to ask the Lord's guidance and blessing on our study of, this one is it. So, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's?
I would love to. Thank you. Abba Father, we thank and praise you for this day and this medium of radio and internet that you have created through the gifts that you have given man. And we ask your blessing upon all this, that it would work, that you would keep everything working well, Lord. And as we continue through 1 Samuel, especially here in chapter 28, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us to your word, that from it we would learn what it is you desire us to learn, that, Father, that we would seek your face and that you would protect us always from the schemes of the evil one. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our listeners, feel free anytime at all during the hour to chime in on the discussion. You can shoot us an email at KFUO@KFUO.org. Sorry, KFUO@KFUO.org. Or call us locally, 314-821-0850. Or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And what kind of introduction you want to give us to this today?
Lord, protect us from the devious schemes of the evil one. I don't know. This is, sometimes called the Witch of Endor. In my translation, it has the medium of Endor. But, today our culture is so fascinated by the occult, and the whole zombie apocalypse cult, and all the spiritists and things like that, and we are so often reminded throughout the scriptures that these things are abhorrent to God, and yet we dabble in them. And I can remember when I was a kid, I was not a believer at that time, but I certainly was playing with kids who were, and we were playing that Parker Brothers, what's it called, the Ouija board, and seeking, just like this, like Saul is here, the word from the spirit world. It's just so silly, and some crazy things happen when you play with a Ouija board, let me tell you. I don't know if it's all imagination or what, but
I think it really seems to be a dangerous gateway.
I do, too. I'm surprised Parker Brothers even does it, to be honest with you, but it is. I mean, it's so, the spirit world is so enticing, and we want to know what we can't know, and that's just not healthy.
Yeah. The beginning and the end are hidden. We cannot penetrate beyond them. So we are obsessed with wanting to know what's on the other side of that veil that we can't get beyond now. Now, we have a sure way of knowing what's on the other side.
Absolutely.
Because someone did go through it and came back and talked to us. Yep. But that one told us, don't you go cavorting, trying to talk to the spirits.
And even, this predilection on the part of some I don't want to get too pejorative, but I meet a lot of Christians who take a lot of stock in private revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, if it's not, you know, I always tell people, you've got to test whatever you think you hear according to his word. And if it's not in there or it's not compatible with that, don't listen to it, because the evil one is out there trying to deceive us. And we just fall hook, line, and sinker right into his pond. I just think that it's that kind of information. Even the sanctified private revelation kind of language, I think, is also a gateway that can be dangerous.
Well, one of the most famous examples, I think, of this is whatever it was that happened at Fatima, where it was, you know, so many people saw this weird stuff happen, and, you know, that their experience of it could not just be mass hysteria or whatever. I mean, you just have too many credible witnesses.
Right.
But that doesn't mean it's of the Lord.
Yeah.
If it cannot be made to fit with what the sacred scriptures themselves actually teach,
then it can't be from God.
Then it's not God. Yeah. I mean, we know who the author of the sacred scriptures is. And we know that the evil one mimics him, likes to appear precisely as an angel of light, and does so to deceive and mislead.
And he will, like maybe he's doing here in chapter 28, he'll tell you 99, maybe 98% of the truth. And there's that 2% that fits his purposes. And that's what we, you know, we just have to, yeah, I mean, the Holy Spirit gives us discernment, but he also gives us the written word to test it against. And you get all these stories of these prophets who divine the end times.
Oh, yeah.
Everybody sells everything and goes to a mountaintop. And then
how many times?
How many times does that happen? Yeah.
How many times? Yeah.
So it's just crazy.
With a clear word from Jesus that nobody
one
knows.
Shall know. Not even me. You
not
know?
Even, right, so exactly.
If Jesus don't know, I can't know.
Right. All right. Well, let's go ahead and dig into this.
Yeah.
It starts out in chapter 28 with again, the testing of David's loyalty, I guess we can say. And it is quite ambiguous how it reads. 28 verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish, that would be the son of Maach, Achish, probably not the one we had earlier, said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Okay, so David answers with a bit of ambiguity, but Achish can't see it.
No.
He just like, you know, okay, you know, I've got this guy. He's a powerful fighter, and it's good to have his fierce men on my side. They'll be my bodyguard.
Yeah, and he's seen, previous chapter, he's sure that David is an anathema to his people now, so.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So, I mean, in a sense, David's answer was along the lines of, you'll see.
Yeah.
And you know, he just thinks it's all going to be great. But, you know, that David's turning against his own people is something that has not happened.
Yeah.
So, verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. All right, so Saul was doing something there that Yahweh had actually commanded.
Yeah.
What, I mean, help, you mentioned earlier which medium, you know, what's a medium witch versus a necromancer? What's going on? I mean, people nowadays, I think, hear necromancer and they think Lord of the Rings, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
What is this necromancer?
I mean, the medium, I think if I'm not mistaken, the Hebrew on that is literally something with a pit. Apparently there was some kind of a ritual that the mediums had a pit that they would use for the sacrifice to bring back the dead and to commune with the dead, if you will, not in the sense of the Lord's Supper, of course. But, yeah, in a way, in the opposite way of that. The necromancers are, how would you define those? Lovers of the dead? They are the ones that...
I think it's almost easier to say that they're a male witch.
They're at the same thing,
but they tend. But I mean, it's a masculine word,
they
right?
Have, they have a. They're not so much. They actually walk with. They try to bring them back physically to walk with them, don't they? Whereas the medium is just trying to communicate.
Just to communicate. Okay.
I thought that was a distinction I had.
So an even deeper communion with these evils.
Because of the man in that community.
And let's ask the question there. I mean, I just kind of went too far there, maybe. Communion with the evil spirits. Because this the assumption of the Christian church has always been that any... And this is based on something Paul said about the idols, right? That what the heathen offer to their idols, they're actually offering to demons.
Mm-hmm.
And so... Christians hear these extraordinary experiences that people can have with the occult, and we reckon there is a source to this, but it's not the spirit they're thinking of. It's the evil spirits.
Yeah, because, you know, the word is pretty clear that man is appointed to live and then to die once, and not to, you know, I think all the ghost stories, all the Scooby-Doo stories... Of course, Scooby-Doo always turns out to be a human, but all the ghost stories and things like that, I think, are simply the evil, the demons, really trying to woo us with something familiar, like the ghost of my dear dead Aunt Jemima or whoever that is, and
usually for some sort of profit.
Come
back again and pay next time,
exactly.
and you can hear a little bit more. And there's all kinds of trickster stuff that goes with that. It makes great movies, right? Like Ghost, right? You know, think about
that's right. Yeah,
these weird experiences that people have. But I don't want to discount. That behind, not just saying that it's a matter of tricksterism, there be a matter of satanic involvement that is just extraordinarily dangerous. So God just kind of marks that whole territory out and says, stay away from that.
I struggle with this whole thing because someone who's with our ministry goes every year with a group down to New Orleans for Mardi Gras. And they're witnessing to folks there on Bourbon Street and all of that. And there's so much spiritism and necromancy and everything going on there and hideous things going on there. And, you know, one year they put up a booth that had a sign that said, "Your future told free." And people would come to get their future told free. Of course, it was without the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where you're going. But it did attract a lot of people.
Sure.
But still, you know, just to be, I have a personal problem just being in that environment. It's so hideous.
I find it so fascinating that you said that because I've only been to New Orleans twice. And only one time did I actually visit the cathedral. And I remember thinking when I came there, this oppressive spirit of evil that runs in that front of that cathedral where all of this voodoo stuff is set up. And it's just, people from New Orleans don't hate me, but I mean, that's just a nasty place.
Really
I remember thinking,
is.
If I don't have to go back to a place like this, that'll be too soon. Wonderful cathedral. And I mean, nothing against the cathedral, but it's just like right outside the door. I thought, you want to see the picture of the battle that's being pitched in the world? Here it is. It's the battle between the gifts of Christ and then the evil spirits. It is.
Yeah, right there. And it's all over. It can be a very oppressive feeling to just come face to face with that kind of evil.
There's a house in New Orleans. Yeah.
Right.
All right. Verse 4. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa when Saul saw the army of the Philistines. He was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of Yahweh, Yahweh did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there's a medium at Endor. Okay, now
she's
wait a
on
minute.
On the internet, so, you know, Facebook.
This is amazing. Yeah. So Saul got rid of the mediums from the land.
But they kept their tabs in, didn't they?
So it's just a matter of they took down their shingles, if they will. Yeah. I mean, so it was not being advertised where to go to find your medium. But everybody knew they were still there. And so Saul can ask for it, and they can immediately refer him to it. What do you make of the fact that Yahweh is giving him the cold shoulder?
Well, I mean, the Lord had already told him that he was done and probably done with him. And so he's not, he's not answering either, Samuel has passed, so he doesn't have a prophet. Apparently the priests aren't casting the Urim and the Thummim to give him any answers.
Well, I mean, he killed the Mach. The only one that's left is with David, right?
Exactly. So there's not, that's gone. And, apparently visions were something, dreams that were something, some way in which God did speak to his prophets, but those are gone to him. So we've got nothing. He's got Bupkis. And so he is yet still seeking the Lord. And,
And terrified.
I honestly think this was a turning point for Saul. Could have been. It wasn't, but it could have been. If he was seeking out to the Lord in humility and repentance and true fear, but then immediately it's like, he's not talking, give me a medium. And so that's what Saul always does, right? And that was the crime of Saul, is that he was always doing his own thing, even at the expense of God. He made a show of being, quote, faithful, but it was always up to him.
He was, I mean, you get, I don't know how to describe it except for the fact that he was using God.
Yeah.
He had
like
no compunction.
Right.
Yeah. Exactly like you would use a medium to get information. So he would use Yahweh to get information. He wasn't seeking after Yahweh. He was seeking after information from Yahweh. And when he didn't get it from the way that he wanted it, he thought, well, all right, I'll just go another route. And it does. It shows an awful lot about the man himself in that moment. I am rather shocked at the ease with which they find, or they know, that there is a medium there. So the impression is, even though Saul has outlawed this, the people themselves just disregarded what he said, and just, like I said, they took down the shingle, but they knew where the lady was.
Clearly a black market on mediumness or whatever that is.
Yeah. Verse 8.
Yeah.
So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. So you have, I think running here, this Hebrew thought that the spirits go down
in Sheol.
Yeah. Right. So you bring them up from the ground, up from the earth. And this picture of death as the monster that eats everybody.
Yeah.
And so it swallowed them down, but you can, by these people, bring them back up out of the earth. And he's like, I've got one I need you to bring up. I think Steinman said it's about, 10 miles that he had to travel up to Endor. And that the cloaks...
That's a schlep in that day and age.
That is. Yeah. I mean, that's a lot at night.
Right.
But Saul doing
it... Philistines all around.
All Philistines, army around, and he's doing it. Maybe he put on other garments, not only to disguise himself from the witch, but to disguise himself as he passed, around the army of the Philistines, too.
Yeah.
All right, we have Mike calling with a comment or question for us. Hey, Mike.
How are you doing today?
We're doing well on a beautiful day like this. How could we not be doing well?
It's hot out.
Oh, man, it's glorious, yeah.
I don't like hot weather. I know you guys do, but I don't. But I was going to say, they only mention the Urim. They don't mention the Thummim. But the Thummim was that he was supposed to give up the throne to David. But he had that, remember, he had that riddle in Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. And he's trying to you know, necromancy is when you contact a spirit to try to find out the future. And that's what Urim is. That's why they only mention Urim, because he just he knows what Thummim is, and he don't want to do Thummim, so he's just trying to find out the Urim, which is just the future.
All right, thanks, Mike. What do you think, Pastor?
Well, the Urim and the Thummim, we talked about this when we were doing 16, right after 15 that Mark mentioned. You know, that is the tradition of that is, of course, that they are the first and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You know, I think when Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega, he's saying, I am the Urim and the Thummim. And so I don't know if I've not heard the distinction that the Urim is the beginning and the Thummim is the end necessarily in that sense, but...
Oh, you know what? What confuses me on that, I mean, Aleph isn't the first letter?
Yeah, Aleph, but it's a Aleph with a Ur, with a...
Do you mean the name of the letter is different than the letter itself?
Or? Well, Urim is the actual word in Hebrew that is Urim begins with the letter Aleph.
Aleph. Okay, I got
it's
you.
It's a silent
okay.
letter.
Got
so you
there.
Only have the vowel
yeah,
there.
I got gotcha. You. Yeah. Now I see what you're saying. Yeah.
Yeah. So, you know, so...
It begins with the first letter and then the last letter.
And Thummim begins the last with the letter. Tav, the
yeah.
last letter.
Right. Gotcha. So, yeah. Now that makes sense. Okay.
Sorry about that. Yeah. So you know, it is. I think because he's saying Urim is the beginning and Thummim is the end, the last letter, that Urim is the wants to know the stuff up until Thummim, and he's got Thummim. But I don't know if you can make that necessary distinction. It was really a lot that was cast by which decisions were made, and I don't know if you could say that the Urim only prophesied the beginning and the Thummim the end.
What I like is the idea that the beginning and the end, I said they're both hidden, but Jesus is the one who reveals them both. He reveals
right.
the source. You know, he's the source from which we come, and he's the destiny to which we're heading.
And if you think about the incarnation being, you know, pre-incarnate Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, when he says in Revelation, I am the Urim and the Thummim, and then you go back and look at all the decisions the priests made through the second person of the Trinity.
Right.
That's really kind of a cool thing to do a study through the Hebrew scriptures on that.
So the one who actually embraces both the beginning and the end comes into, if the beginning and the end are invisible, the one who is the beginning and the end becomes visible in time.
Yeah.
And throughout the history of his people, gives them guidance.
Yeah.
Saul at this moment is without this guidance, and he is terrified. He's terrified by the size of the army he's facing. He is, we've seen throughout his experience, he very, very seldom does he like to go out and engage the enemy.
Yeah.
Jonathan was the one who would go out. But here, Saul is definitely living with fear.
I would suspect that, you know, I can't say. I'd be interested in what your commentary might say about that. But, you know, why is it only the Urim that's mentioned here? Is that a poetic usage in, you know, a piece intended to be the whole or what? But he is right. The Thummim is not mentioned there. What the function of that is I've always read that to be just a piece meaning to indicate the whole.
Yeah, I've always taken it that way too. And I don't see that, I'm not seeing where he specifically mentions that. I'll have to search for that maybe during the break and check on that. Let's read just a little bit further. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by Yahweh, as Yahweh lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. He calls on the name of the Lord, engaged in the very act that the Lord had said is an abomination to him and must not be done. I think this shows you how Saul actually, I mean, how little he considers the Lord.
Well, and you just said it earlier, he's using the Lord, and here he's using him again.
Mm-hmm.
So this is clear evidence of his use, you know, when it's convenient. I find it interesting, the medium of Endor, this probably is her normal routine now to test the person that's coming to her for this service. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
All right, well, we're going to stop here at the bottom of the hour and go to our messages. We will be right back after this.
And this is why God...
you doing the last week of July? How about spending it with a bunch of fellow Lutherans at the 2017 Institute for Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music on the lovely campus of Concordia University, Chicago? You'll be singing, praying, learning, loving, and growing together in the Lord. The Institute is for everyone who's passionate about worship. The theme this year is The Just Live by Faith. Make it plain in sermon, service, song. There'll be a hymn festival, concert by National Lutheran Choir, insightful keynotes by David Peterson, William Swirla, and Kevin Hildebrandt, tons of workshops covering the gamut of worship, and you get to hear Daniel Gard give us the goods on the book of Habakkuk. Yeah, you want to be there. July 25th through 28th. You'll be so glad you did. Register today at www.lcms.org/worship institute.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news for closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Kevin Parvis of Chaya Shalom Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. So, we did not find any great insight or joy from Steinman on that particular question. I'm going to assume we have inclusio there. But, I mean, that it's mentions one and means the other.
And probably the whole priesthood.
But I do think the point that he'd already killed Yahweh's priests is something right. That you don't want to lose. You know, it's like, God's just not talking to me anymore. What did you do to them?
Exactly.
Right.
It's just because you don't like what he has to say.
Right.
Yeah.
So, verse 11, then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. Now, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. How is it that this woman knows by seeing Samuel who is before her?
I would guess because she figured out that it would only be Saul that would ask to see Samuel.
Okay.
Or it's a demonic revelation to her as well. I mean, he did swear that she would not be harmed by Yahweh, so maybe Yahweh let her know who this is.
Yeah, it just is weird that coming into contact with Samuel, she recognizes Saul. She would expect to see Samuel, right? I mean, that's the spirit she was told to call up. But the king then said, do not be afraid. What do you see? Which is a very fascinating indication that she's seeing something he's not seeing. Yeah.
And it may be, I mean, is it possible that this particular woman did not know specifically who Samuel was until she called him up?
I suppose it's possible, but I mean,
it's hard to know.
We're told earlier that all Israel mourned for, if you're a woman who makes your living like this, surely the fact that Samuel had the ability to do many of the things she was trying to be able to do would be of some interest.
Sure, yeah. But obviously Saul is not seeing this yet.
Don't be afraid, he says to her. Isn't this where the whole thing started for him? He was terrified. And then, what do you see? The woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. why does he know that this, you know, I see a god, a spirit coming up out of the earth. And just because he's an old man and wrapped in a robe, all of a sudden Saul knows this is Samuel.
And it may be the robe.
Which Saul had.
Had his.
Torn, right?
Yeah,
I mean, Saul
torn,
grabbed
torn
a hold
his
of.
Robe, torn Samuel's robe. And it may also be, I mean, it was the fringe on the robe of Saul that David cut off.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it may be the specific kind of robe. It may have, you know, appeared to be one with the tzitzit on it from the law. It's hard to know. You know, when David cut off the fringe of Saul's robe, he was cutting off the commandments of God and saying, you are no longer under God's protection. So,
Yeah, that would be powerful. So Saul recognizes that it is Samuel. He bows with his face to the ground and pays homage. Mm. Fascinating that the time that he loses the favor of God, he begs Samuel to come back with him so that he would be and show him honor in front of the people so that he would not be put to disgrace. Here it's the other way around. Saul is the one showing honor to whatever this is that is appearing to the witch of Endor, which Saul cannot see, but which she can communicate to him by what she sees. Any other comments on that?
I'm fascinated by 15. So because I'm still,
Let's get there.
Tension,
Let me read it. Yeah. Of course, the big question that runs through the entire chapter really does center in verse 15.
Yeah.
Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And what you find fascinating is that the text says, Samuel said. All right, so, you know, the options in front of us are...
Well, if it wasn't for those three words, I would believe solely that this is a demon imitating Samuel for the sake of some purpose that we don't know necessarily. But those three words just they cause that little cognitive dissonance in my brain to zap.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's there in the text. This must be Samuel. So then I have to say, is this Samuel? And I've struggled with all of that, because we know, and I think we talked earlier from the Mount of Transfiguration that Jesus and the disciples saw Elijah and Moses. So is this one of those elements where even despite using wicked, like the medium of Endor, that God chose to allow this servant to come and show himself for the purpose of, I have to say, law,
mm-hmm.
you know, here? I don't know. Because I just don't, you know, I don't really, again, I said earlier, I don't necessarily believe in all this business of ghosts. And I think those are demons that disguise themselves and have an evil purpose. This is a different kind of situation, though, now.
And one of the possibilities is, if this actually is some real connection between Samuel and Saul, is that this is not due to the witch or to necromancy, but this is actually something which God himself permitted and allowed in this extraordinary experience, sort of to seal the fate of Saul.
So he didn't need the medium here. It was his disobedience in going to the medium is what caused Samuel to say, "Why have you disturbed me?"
Which might also explain the medium's shock at what she actually experienced. It might suggest that she wasn't expecting to experience what she experienced.
Right. Because she's always, you know, faked it before. Why not now?
And if her recognition then of Samuel is, and therefore in the light of Samuel of Saul, is, you mentioned earlier, we have in the New Testament this weird thing with the Transfiguration, where we have Moses and Elijah. The thing that is fascinating about that is Peter, James, and John know who is talking with Jesus. Yeah. How did they know that? Then we shall know fully as we have been fully known. And in the light of God's actual presence, these mysteries are known.
Yeah.
And so if that's really what's going on, this could be a part of what's terrifying the witch, as well as what moves Saul to be planting his face on the ground.
Yeah, and interestingly, we didn't actually comment on it, but her words, "I saw a god."
Now, or gods, even, is plural, right?
Elohim, gods, right. Yeah, exactly.
I saw Elohim.
Granted, in the ESV, it's typed in there with a little G, so she doesn't say she saw Yahweh or anything like that, but she knows there's something divine happening here that is freaking her out.
Right,
yeah.
Right. We have Cheryl on the line with a comment or question for us. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Last night, my husband was reading this, and you were talking about how we tend to take light that the spiritual world, the darkness of the spiritual world.
Mm-hmm.
And he remembered the show I Dream of Jeannie.
Oh, yeah.
Witch for a mother, and her name was Endora.
Endora, oh, yeah, that's right. I'd never put that together.
Yeah.
And I've been thinking, why did Saul even need to talk to Samuel? And he just took the woman's word for it that she saw Samuel. She's the one that saw Samuel.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say that Saul saw Samuel.
Right? No, he doesn't. There's no indication in the text Saul saw anything.
But Samuel has already told him, "You rejected the word of the Lord. The kingdom has been torn from you and given to someone else." And then there's also the prophecy in Genesis 49:10 when Jacob is blessing his sons and he blesses Judah and he says the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Well, okay, Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin.
Right, the wolf.
He has no promise that he will be king. He's been told that he will not be king. What good is this going to do to talk to Samuel? He's just going to hear the same thing over and over, and it's going to lead to despair. And what his God is, what he fears the most, and that's the army that he's facing.
Yeah, it is fascinating to me that, thanks, Cheryl, for calling in on that. It is fascinating to me that this, the thing that Samuel's, or whatever this thing is, says to him is nothing but a repeat of what Samuel himself had actually said. And that, you know, can be an argument in favor of the genuineness of the experience, if a divine experience which was granted by God. Who knows?
Or the devil knows.
Or the devil knows.
Said.
Yeah, and, so. and with the devil, what really runs is because this is a word of despair.
Yeah. And he loves that.
And there is no invitation to repent or to return. Right. There is just only a word of despair. So the actual voice of Samuel, as we verse 16, and Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since Yahweh has turned from you and become your enemy? Yahweh has done to you as he spoke by me, for Yahweh has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of Yahweh and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, Yahweh has done this thing to you this day."
And you love I love the word torn there, because it's such a, today you might call it a pun, but it's so indicative of the tearing of the robe, the tearing of his you know,
which was the very
things.
Moment, right, where
yeah.
where Yahweh, I mean, the thing he did to Samuel becomes the prophetic sign to him
of what's going to happen to him,
of what's of the faith that awaits him.
Yeah.
And now everything up to this point is only what we already had from the lips of Samuel. But now something new is added.
The Amalek.
Verse 19. Yeah. Moreover, Yahweh.
Oh, yeah, here's the turn, isn't
it? Yeah. Moreover, Yahweh will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me.
You wanted to know the future, Saul?
Do you really want to know? Yeah. Yahweh will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. And how does it go in the Book of Common Prayer? The Coverdale Psalter had, certify to me mine end, you know, that I may know the measure of my days. And there's a great scene in one of the Peter Wimsey books by Dorothy Sayers, where Sayers is at a funeral and hearing it read, and he says, certify me no such thing.
Yeah, right.
I would rather not know. To be prepared always for death, but not to actually know the day of one's death, it seems to be the way that at least natural man wants to live anyway, right?
Absolutely.
You know, and how terrifying to hear the word that, you know, by the way, you are terminal. You're so terminal that you will be terminated tomorrow. And not just you, but your kids with you, and Israel will be defeated before the host of the Philistines.
And you'll note that if this is Samuel, there's no note of hope there for Israel.
No.
Yeah.
No.
There's no note.
We have Mike on the line again with the comment or question for us. Hey, Mike.
How you doing? I just want to say that it does state in Chronicles that he did not inquire of the Lord, and that this was a familiar spirit that he was talking to. And if you ever seen that one movie with Boris Karloff called The Terror, that lady has a familiar spirit, the witch, and a familiar spirit can either be like an animal, like in this case it was a bird in the movie, but it could also imitate a dead person, like it did in this. In this movie, too, where this guy thought it was his dead wife, and it convinced her, the dead wife convinced this guy to commit suicide, just like, you know. So, I mean, there's kind of a parallel there, but it does say it was a familiar spirit, and they didn't inquire of the Lord. And the prophecy didn't really come true because all of Israel was not captured because the men escaped and went to the hills.
Right. Well, it doesn't say that all Israel will be captured. It just says that he'll give Israel into the hand of the Philistines. So, all right. Thanks, Mike.
I had a situation like that with a woman who was being told by her angel of the Lord that to kill herself. And, you know, I tried to tell her that if it was from God, he would not do that. And, of course, you know, we do have these. I think, you know, Mike's comment on a familiar spirit is there are those out there. I mean, they're demons, and they are there to tear you down. And you've got to test everything. You know, God's character is not one that he would ask you to commit suicide.
All right. We also have some questions that James sent our way. He said, where's the Ark of the Covenant located at this time? We know the ephod was taken to David when the prophets were slaughtered. What happened to this, to the Ark at this time? Do we have a clue?
I mean, it's not captured by the Philistines yet. They're yet to do that. I wonder if it didn't go into hiding when.
I think the Philistines probably lost their appetite for the Ark after the incident with Samuel.
Tell me about it. Yeah.
Yeah. But we don't know.
Yeah,
and this is one of several times. I mean, like just at the end history of the Ark, we don't know.
Right.
I mean, you can even make a movie series out of it, right?
Yeah. There's an interesting. Several years ago now, but some guy claims to have sent a fiber optic camera down through a crack in the spot where on the mountaintop, which is in that church, and the Ark of the Covenant was under the Calvary when Jesus was crucified, and his blood went into that. It was a very interesting story. I have to say, I don't think anything has come of that. And of course, nobody's going to be excavating that church anytime soon, but.
You know, in iconography, the thing that's fascinating is if you look at the, you know, what's underneath Calvary in the images, it's always Adam's bones.
Yeah, right.
So that the blood of Christ comes down on the first Adam from the second Adam.
Yeah.
All right. The second question is, what spiritual mysticism ever practiced was ever practiced in the church historically? And what is the theological apprehension against this inaccessible Gnostic knowledge? In other words, have the church tried, I think he's drawing a parallel with the way the mystics operate in the, you know, in the history of the church. Yeah. And this, is that a fair connection or not?
I mean, again, there are some, you brought up Fatima, so there are some things that have happened in the church, even with the mystics, that can't really be tested. And, I don't know if that's a fair assumption, because they're seeking God's will and revelation versus the dead's, you know, future told by the dead.
Well, but I wonder if we can say that they're seeking something in a way that God has not promised to deliver it. And in that, they're parallel.
Right, exactly, yeah. And yet, maybe their motivations are different.
Yeah, very different motivation, right. Was this considered a type of spiritual resurrection of Samuel or an evil rendition? That's the question we've been talking about all hour long.
That is the deal.
And I think you're hearing from both of us that we, from the text, we don't know that you can really answer the question. I do know people have had strong opinions on it. Luther was absolutely convinced this was not real.
Right, yeah.
And you'll meet other people that say, you know, no, you just can't ignore that the text says Samuel said. I think you've got good arguments running in either direction.
And it's not, the obvious thing, it's not outside of God's ability to send someone.
No, all live to him. I mean, that's something exactly. Jesus reveals, right? You know, all live to him. So if this is a divine intervention and response, it is, it's not a grace. It ends up being
all law
and terrifying. So when Saul fell to the ground, is that a display of true contrition? Is that a precursor to repentance? I think he falls to the ground in respect.
Yeah,
I don't think there's any repentance going on here. The Lutheran confessions like to point to Saul's despair here. We're going to hear about in a second, and to Judas's as being in tandem and in parallel. And they said, this is what happens when you have only law without the gospel coming back to comfort.
And I've often argued that Judas was the victim of poor pastoral practice. When he went to the priest to return the money, if he had repented and sought the Lord's forgiveness, then Jesus would have welcomed him.
I'm utterly convinced that the whole point of the sadness of what happens to Judas is that this is not at all the Lord Jesus' will for him at all.
Yeah,
he thinks he's done something that can't be forgiven, and Jesus knows that there's nothing.
Right.
But he also knows that he won't believe it. And therefore, his hard statement that it would have been better not to have been born than to be the sort of person who ends up despairing of the mercy of God. There's a great line in one of our general prayers many years ago when we had the Lutheran hymnal that from despair of your mercy, deliver us. You know, that's just a great line.
And I deal with this too. I'm sure all of us have. With people who have made such an idol of their sin that they don't believe God could even forgive that.
That's such a great line. They make such an idol of their sin they believe is greater than God's mercy.
And they just don't believe they can be forgiven.
Yeah, yeah, that's amazing. All right, verse 15. Then Samuel said to Saul. Oops, I'm sorry. I went back a page. Sorry. Then Saul fell at verse 20, at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I've taken my life in my hand, and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused, and and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. A morsel of bread, right? A morsel of bread. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Condemned men get their last meal.
Yeah, this is total fancy on my part, because it's probably just a question of time. But in some sense, I can't read this text, because I've often struggled with, what the heck is she doing? I mean, giving him this meal, saying a morsel of bread, then killing the fatted calf. And of course, for me, it's the cue of the unleavened bread and the angel of death that's coming that night. And so here's a picture of Passover to me, and he's going to be one of the victims because he just doesn't trust God.
He's put himself outside of the covenant people, outside of where the blood can actually save. It is amazing to me too that, you know, she's got Saul and a couple servants with him, and she kills the calf. This is enough veal to it sounds weird to people too, the calf in the house, but that was normal, right?
Yeah.
Back
room.
And you would have had it reminds me of nothing so much as when Abraham says to the visitors, let a morsel be set before you. And then he goes and, three sheaves of flour. You know, I mean, by the time he's done, he's set this massive feast. Same thing. He goes and grabs the fatted calf. And you get this picture over and over again of way more gift than you could even begin to think of. But here it's so sad, because it is the gift given to a man who will only have short hours left on earth to live.
But what's her motivation for doing this? That's the thing that always strikes me.
I think she has pity. Do you think?
Pity? I don't know. I guess one of the other things I've often wondered is, I mean, we get the sense that Saul did not see Samuel, but he must have heard him. Mm-hmm. Or did all these words come through her? You know, it sort of says not. I mean, I think he must have heard Samuel's voice.
I wonder, cause, I mean, Steinman makes the point back in 21, and the woman came to Saul. The impression was that she was scared by what had happened and backed away. Yeah. So I suspect Saul actually had conversation going on, even though he didn't see, he heard, is my understanding of it.
Yeah.
All right, we have less than a minute left, but any final comments or thoughts on this chapter besides stay away from the occult?
That's right. That's the big lesson for me, and watch out for those late meals at night.
don't be eating there in the middle of the night. I think there's something to be said for the whole timing. This is all at night. It reminds you of the line in John 13 when Judas goes out and it was night.
Yeah. And you've got to wonder why this has not been dramatized in a made-for-TV movie.
It hasn't been? I don't know.
It
really is an amazing story.
Yeah.
It brings back to one of the joys of people always say, you know, I don't know, the Bible's kind of a boring book. I'm like, have you read it?
Yeah.
I mean, you read a chapter like this and you do walk away with like, wow, I wonder. There's so many things. But what is clear is that the will of the man who is opposed to the messianic line, it is not going to prevail.
Amen.
And the will of Yahweh will prevail.
Amen.
And through that great goodness, a king will finally come who will be good in every sense of the word.
Amen to that.
Well, thank you so very much, Pastor Parviz, for getting us through the goodies today. People loved by God, remember, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon, signing off for the day.